Good morning, church. Okay, we're going to have to try that again. Good morning, church. That's so funny. Like, we do this every week, right? Like, one day we'll get it. We'll get it down. I have every confidence in that. So, welcome. So glad you're here to worship with us at Norwood Bible Church. We are super excited to have our guests and visitors with us this morning. We do have visitor cards, so we'd love for you to take that card and fill it out and drop it in our offering plates. We'd love to have a little record of your visit with us this morning. We have a few announcements to draw your attention to. We want to continue to encourage you to be into the Advent season here. We are almost to the close. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent. The fourth candle represents peace and is called the Angel's Candle. The angels announced that Jesus came to bring peace. He came to bring people close to God and to each other again. And then on Christmas Day will be the fifth candle, which is Christ's candle. It represents light and purity. It is placed in the middle and is lit on Christmas Day. So encouraging you to stay kind of focused on that as we are in the busiest season of the year in this Christmas season here. Lots of distractions. So encourage you to just ask God to help you focus as we get close to celebrating Christmas Day. With that, we want to remind you about our Christmas Eve service that happens on Tuesday. It's one service this year from 6 to 7, so I encourage you to come and celebrate, come and worship with us, come and bring friends and family. We will be singing together and having a candlelight service, so encourage you to come out and celebrate. I want to let you know that if you are new to our church and are interested in becoming a member, we will be hosting a membership class early on in 2020, so keep your eyes out for that. If you are interested in that, there's a sign-up sheet already, so we'd love for you to sign up for that so that we know how many folks to anticipate. And then also coming in January 2020, Life Explored. So we have been talking about this for several months now. It is coming soon. So encourage you to sign up to attend, sign up to volunteer. Both of those sheets are out in the entryway on the table. There is documentation and information that you can find and read where we need help, and we'd love for you to get involved in that. If you have any questions, please come and talk to us. And then lastly, this is not in your bulletin, but I want to let you know, for those that may have forgotten or new to the church, there is a little mailbox that's in this back hallway here. There are a lot of cards in that, so if you would stop by and just make sure that you don't have any cards back there, that would be great. I'm sure there's a lot of Christmas cards back there, so make your way back there before you leave. This morning I want to read to you from the Desiring God devotion. This is from yesterday's Advent devotion, and it talks about what we're focusing on this morning is the reality of Christ. Christ eternally existent, but in a season of time, born as a baby in a manger. So this idea that from the beginning, it was planned and predicted that Christ would come. He would be the fullness. He would be the sufficiency of all things. And kind of this, the idea of the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, right? He's been this Savior, this Messiah to come has been talked about and foretold for a long, long time. We have the privilege of seeing and living in a time where Jesus has come. He is God, Emmanuel, God with us, clothed in flesh. We see the glory of the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we are celebrating that this morning. This is called the birth of the Ancient of Days. John 18:37 says, Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This is a great Christmas text, even though it comes from the very end of Jesus' life on earth, not the beginning. Notice, Jesus says not only that he was born, but that he came into the world. The uniqueness of his birth is that he did not originate at his birth. He existed before he was born in a manger. The personhood, the character, the personality of Jesus of Nazareth existed before the man Jesus of Nazareth was born. The theological word to describe this mystery is not creation, but incarnation. The person, not the body, but the essential personhood of Jesus existed before he was born as man. His birth was not a coming into being of a new person, but a coming into the world of an infinitely old person. Micah 5:2 puts it like this, 700 years before Jesus was born. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The mystery of the birth of Jesus is not merely that he was born of a virgin. That miracle was intended by God to witness to an even greater one, namely, that the child born at Christmas was a person who existed from of old, from ancient days. And therefore, his birth was purposeful. Before he was born, he thought about being born. Together with his father, there was a plan. And part of that great plan, he spoke in the last hours of his life on earth. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. John 18:37. He was the eternal truth. He spoke only the truth. He acted out the greatest truth of love, and he is gathering into his eternal family all those who are born of the truth. This was the plan from ancient days. God, as we come this morning to worship together, to gather in this place, I pray that, Lord, the significance of Jesus Christ coming, being clothed in flesh, would not be lost on us. Lord, the familiarity of Christmas, Lord, may you stir in our hearts this morning as we hear your word spoken, as we sing your praise. God, as we rejoice in the reality that you have sent a Savior in Jesus Christ, that we can be cleansed of our sins, that we can be forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God, that we have much to be thankful for and much to celebrate in your gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we come this morning as your people, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in this place to draw us in, to open our eyes to see your majesty and your beauty. God, give us passionate hearts for you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite you to stand this morning. I invite you to put your hands together this morning. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. nature sing. Let heaven and 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 nature sing. Savior's birth, you left your throne in heaven above to live here on the earth. Baby Jesus lying in a manger, crying for the world. The angels told the shepherds of the good news for us all. Hallelujah, the King is here, living for all men. For today for in 3 days you will rise again. You will rise again. Hallelujah. The King is here, given for all men. For today the Holy Son of God born in Bethlehem. Hallelujah. The King for all men, for today, the Holy Son of God. God, we do come to ask that you would come and pour out your Spirit and your presence upon us this morning as we gather in this place. Lord, we're asking that you would draw us in, Lord, as we rejoice in the long-awaited Savior, Jesus Christ, coming. Lord, we thank you that you have moved us from the realm of darkness into your marvelous light. And God, we rejoice in your goodness, in your faithfulness, in your mercies for today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord God Almighty, creator of this magnificent earth we live upon, it just boggles my mind that our sin is so great that the creator of this fantastic universe had to come down here as a totally helpless infant, depending totally upon these people who rejected him. And yet you did it out of love for us. Lord, it's amazing we don't celebrate this fact all year. But thank you for the season where we do celebrate. And right now, we'd just like to return back to you a little bit of the many, many blessings you give us. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our ears as Pastor Mark faithfully delivers the sermon today. In the name of your most glorious Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
While the kids going upstairs for preschool junior church, invite you to stand. I want to pray for you before you head up. God, thanks for today. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And God, as we come this morning, we're asking that you would pour out your spirit and move in our hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of our kids. God, as they go upstairs, I pray that their ears would be open and their hearts would be open to receive, God, what you have for them today. We know that your word does not go out empty or void, but it accomplishes everything that you purpose for it. Lord, I pray that you would empower their teachers with a love for Jesus, with the truths of your word. God, that your work would be accomplished in this place to the glory of your name. Amen. All right, kids, you may go upstairs.
Good morning, church. Wonderful blessing to be able to gather together and worship in God's house with you all. It's just a great, great thing. I am thankful for this opportunity to open up God's Word, and this is probably not the type of sermon slide that you're expecting on a Christmas Sunday, but I really do believe that this passage beautifully ties in to the message of Christmas, and so I'm hoping that God will help us all to reflect on that as we are in this Christmas season. The passage we're going to be looking at is John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. It's a very, I think, familiar passage to most of those of us who are followers of Jesus. And I hope and pray that God will use it to teach us, instruct us, and help us in our understanding of who Jesus is. Let's just read the text. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and took a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "I do not wash you. You have no share with me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So in this passage of Scripture, this section that really describes this act of service on the part of Jesus, I think in order to understand it better, we need to put it in its context and look at a cross-reference that it will help us to conceive of it more in the setting of which it's happening. As we've gone through this study of John and we're coming up to this point, we recognize that the disciples have been on a roller coaster of emotion. They have been absolutely from one end of the spectrum to the other. They come to follow Jesus, acknowledging him as the Messiah, and they're anticipating great and glorious things to happen in his rule as he comes as king and as they acknowledge him. And then as time goes on and as Jesus begins to communicate things to them about who he is and what he's going to do, they start hearing that Jesus is in fact going to die. And so that is perplexing to them, and it's troubling to them as Jesus, that's not exactly what they had in mind. So as time progresses and it gets toward the end of Jesus' public ministry, we find that as Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, he is driven out of Jerusalem by the Jews and by jealous and insecure Jewish leaders who see his power and his authority, and they want him out of there. And so they go back and return to Bethany. Or they're driven out of Jerusalem. They go, depart that. Then they come back into Bethany after being away for a period of time, and Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead. But again, out of the threats for death, Jesus takes them away, and they're outside of Bethany for a period of time. Then the Feast of Passover is coming. It's drawing near. So Jesus takes his disciples, and they make their way. They decide they're going to come back into Jerusalem. And in that passage back to Jerusalem, they're going to go through Bethany once again. And as they get into Bethany, they have this celebration in Simon the leper's home, and it's this great festivity with all these wonderful things that people have done for people. They're celebrating him. And then Mary anoints him with oil, and she's doing this act of service, and Jesus clarifying, because the people start taking issue with what she's doing and wasting all this incredible expensive oil on anointing him. And he said, she's anointing my body for burial. So again, this idea of death surfaces into the communication. Making their way now from Bethany into Jerusalem, as they come out of Bethany and they're making their way, all these people, knowing that Jesus has done all these miraculous signs and wonders, they're thinking, this is the Messiah, this is the King, we're going to welcome him. And so they go out into the passage into Jerusalem and they welcome Jesus and they are crying out, Hosanna, the deliverer has come, this is salvation, this is what we've long expected. So you can see in their mind that the disciples find their fears about what's going on starting to melt away. They're trying to think, okay, well, maybe we had this all wrong. You know, the stuff about the death and all that stuff, maybe, you know, he can say some things that are very confusing at times. And so maybe it is going to be what we thought. And they're seeing this incredible announcement and acknowledgement of Jesus. So they, again, in their minds, begin to anticipate the establishment of the Messianic kingdom on this earth and that Israel is going to rise into prominence. And they are in the most blessed place to be with the Messiah. And with the thoughts of that power and that reign and all that's associated with that, their hearts begin to well up within them and thinking what's in it for them and what that's going to mean for them. And how significant they're going to be in this kingdom because they're with Jesus. They're his right-hand men. And so they begin to have this feeling surfacing in their hearts of pride and assertion. They begin to argue among themselves about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be have the chief positions. So the disciples are sitting here discussing in this time, who's the greatest among them? And each one of them is giving their reasons why they think they will be the person that has the greatest place in that kingdom. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 24, this is one of the synoptic accounts. So, gives us a communication that's happening at the same time that this situation is where the anointing of Jesus' feet is going to take, or where Jesus is going to wash the feet of the disciples. It's during this same time, Luke records, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So all of this stuff that's going on in their hearts, all of the things that are happening to his disciples, and in the midst of all of this, they're sitting there discussing who's going to be the greatest. So keep that in mind as we work through this passage because this is an important part of this. And as we look at Jesus coming on the scene to put himself forward as this servant, as he does in this passage, I think this really helps us to understand completely more clearly what it means that Jesus comes as the Savior. And so at Christmas time, when we're thinking about the Christ being born, what does that mean? Why did it happen? This passage will help us to understand that much better. So we come to verses 1 through 5, and we see love from the Lord is displayed by a humble act of service. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So the public ministry of Jesus is drawn to a close. He's not going to be out with the crowds. He's not going to be out with the people any longer. From this point forward in John's gospel, his focus is going to be with his close followers, his disciples. He's going to be sharing some very important critical truths with them in the last hours of his life prior to his crucifixion. And now they're about to share their last Passover meal together. So the previous chapters of John's gospel give accounts of where Jesus' life is being threatened. Jesus is being taken, and they want to arrest him, take control of him, try him. And it says that they weren't able to do so because his hour had not yet come. This happens repeatedly throughout the accounts. His hour had not yet come, and so he's delivered from them. Now we come to this section. It says, now before the Passover feast, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, now Jesus comes and he is willing to acknowledge this because in his heart he knows that his hour has come. He's laying down his life. This is his decision. So this communicates when it's stated this way, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Notice that's stated in such a way that it's communicating the victory of his completed work. This is what he is coming to do, and this is victorious. He is not just going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected, and he's going to ascend on high and return to his Father. And this is the victory that he is anticipating. He is coming to save his people from their sins, not just to set up some kingdom on earth. He's coming to be the deliverer of his people. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And if God gave his one and only Son for the world, then we see Jesus actively drawing his people to himself to make this a reality. The gospel work of Jesus brings his people into a relationship with him that is filled with love and concern. That's why it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This relationship that Jesus has with his people is filled with love, concern, care, and he's manifesting the evidence of that in this act of service that he performs. So this will be exemplified by him washing the feet as an example of loving service, but it's also going to be fulfilled by him as he bears their sin on the cross and provides for their justification by his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, in this act of service, is doing two things. He's setting an example of what caring, serving, and loving other people is, but he's also, most importantly, portraying to them, this is what he came to do, to give his life. And this act of service in washing their feet is just anticipating what's about to happen very quickly, and that is his crucifixion. He will be put on the cross as that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who comes to provide for the people their atonement that they cannot do on their own, to serve them in such an incredible way, to provide what they cannot do. He becomes that Savior. He lays down his life in that sense. And in John chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, greater love than has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And that is what it means to love to the end. That is the idea. He loves them to the end. This is what washing the feet of his disciples anticipates. It's that kind of fullness of love as it dawns in his crucifixion. And then in verse 2, it says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let's just look at that verse. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John includes this intentionally. Jesus is about ready to wash his disciples' feet. And Jesus knows that the devil has already put it into Judas's mind that he's the betrayer. And this is what's going to happen. And because Judas is among them as one of his disciples, he too will have his feet washed. Now, can you imagine what that would be like? That is just an incredible thought. I wonder what is going through Judas's mind as this is happening. And I wonder, really, what is Jesus thinking as he washes the feet of the one who's going to turn him over? Incredible. Satan plants this evil thought in Judas's heart, and Judas willingly embraces it. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I think what's happening here is we're seeing Judas finding himself having a lot of second thoughts about what's going on. This isn't what he signed up for. He is not. When Jesus has made these comments about dying and going to Jerusalem to die and give his life up, that's not what he was on it in this whole thing for prominence, prestige, significance. He looked at this as being something that could enrich him very much. As we've already seen, he was a thief. We already know that he's a crook. He wants money. He wants that security. So this isn't what he was looking for. When it is evident that his plans and dreams are shattered, he becomes resentful. So Judas, clearly hearing these words of Jesus talking about going to Jerusalem to give his life, even though the disciples don't really understand or put much weight in it, he evidently gets it. This is what's going to happen. And that's not what he wants. That's not what he wants to be part of. The devil puts the thought of betraying Jesus for money into the mind of Judas. See, Judas, you were here. This is what you're going to, now you're going to lose out. This isn't at all going to be what you want. What are you going to get out of this? And the devil puts that thought into his mind. You could betray him. The leaders would be willing to pay to have him betrayed. You can enrich yourself in this way. This would be something that could go in your favor. See, here's a word of warning to us all. Self-focused bitterness and resentment opens people to unholy influences. Judas becomes bitter and resentful. He can't believe that his dreams are being dashed. This is not what he wanted. He was thinking things were going to go well for him, and he's going to have a position of power and prominence. And now Jesus has given all that up. What's the deal? This is not what I was going to do. And he becomes resentful and bitter about it toward the Lord. It eats at him. When we say this idea that resentment and bitterness opens people up to unholy influences, the unholy influences means that what rises within us is that which is opposed to truth and righteousness. And Satan is absolutely opposed to truth and righteousness. And we don't want to have ourselves responding in bitterness and resentment to things, because it's not a good and godly thing. It is very, very dangerous. So we see Satan bringing this thought into Judas's mind, but it doesn't end there. If you look down to verse 27, you see how far this goes. It says, then after he had taken the morsel, he took the morsel from, with Jesus took the morsel, and he said, the man who takes this morsel with me, it's the one who's guilty of this. So it says after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. So now it's not just a thought. Now the enemy has absolutely taken control of him. He's opened himself up in that way. That's very unsettling. So even with the knowledge of all this, even knowing that this is what's happening, what does Jesus do? He's going to wash his disciples' feet. And Judas is among them. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, this is the point that is made by John, that all authority and power reside in Jesus. He has all the authority as the Son of God. This is who he is. There is no one greater on earth, in this universe, than Jesus. His is the power and authority. All of these things are committed to his hand. He is fully aware of his glorious position to which he will return. And knowing his superior position, he shows himself to be a humble servant. It's quite different than what the disciples think. It's quite different than the argument that's going on in their mind, because they're thinking power, authority, prestige. What can we do with that? It's self-centered. It's self-absorbed. It's self-consumed. But with Jesus, he has absolute authority and power. And from that, he's out of love and concern. He wants to serve. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says this. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he's telling this to his disciples, trying to rebuke them for their desires for this one-upmanship. He said, this isn't about what we get. It's what our opportunity to give. And out of the fullness Jesus gives, he comes to serve. So verse 4, it says, he rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus prepares to serve by stripping down to a loincloth and taking a towel and tying it around his waist to dry their feet with it. The thing that we need to understand about this is when Jesus strips down to his loincloth and ties that around his waist, that is what the lowliest of slaves looks like in this act of service. This isn't just a servant. He's not just portraying himself as a servant. He's portraying himself as the lowliest of servants. It's written in Jewish law that you couldn't have a Jewish servant wash your feet. That was for the lowliest of those servants, and it was a Gentile or a woman. That's the way the Jews did it. You know, sorry, women, I'm just saying that's what history was. But they would wash their feet. That was the only people that could touch it. So when you think about that, that's the qualification, that's the clarification that we get in our heads. This is the place that Jesus comes, and he is willing to embrace that. He stands up and takes and prepares himself for this act of service. Now the disciples are sitting around a table. The table is really low. It's that Last Supper painting. Very misleading. Okay, that is not at all what it was like. The table is very low to the ground. There were mats that were laid out around the table, and those who were at table would recline on that. They would typically put their bodies support themselves with their left elbow, sitting around the table, so their heads are pointed toward the table and their feet are away from the table. And they would then have their right hand to serve themselves or pass food or however that was, whatever was to happen there. So that they're reclining at table, that's the idea. Jesus takes this basin then, and he gets up from the table, and he goes around with this basin, and he goes to each of the disciples' feet, and he washes them, and then dries their feet with the towel. So in the entire time that they're washing his feet, they can't help but look at him and see what's going on. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, washing their feet. The disciples are shocked, and they watch the actions of the Lord with stupefied silence. This is not what they think. He's turning their world upside down. It would turn our world upside down too. Because really, we think of having positions of power and prestige and authority, and we think of being served. We don't think of serving. The loving service of the Lord is a rebuke to their jockeying or for positions of prominence and power. You know, it's we humans are unique like this, aren't we? We just like to be made much of. We like attention. We like the places of power. And we'll absolutely put ourselves at a place where that's going to happen to us, where we'll gain that recognition and attention. Jesus did not have that heart. In absolute authority and prominence, he's a servant. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. Paul says to them, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This mind is the mind of Christ Jesus, to be a servant, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be laid hold of as if he would lose that recognition and power. He was content in who he was, and he came in his authority, and he came in his power to serve. He emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's exactly what the washing of the disciples' feet typifies. This act of service, selfless service. And we're to have the mind of a humble servant, just like Jesus Christ, guiding our actions, our thoughts, our motivations. That should be what we see God doing in us. We need to ask God to give us that heart of service, to see things in the way that he does, to take the things that he gives us and blesses us with, and take that and serve people, care for people, love people in the ways that we have been blessed. As we come to verses 6 through 9, we see that rejecting the benevolence of the Lord is rejecting his saving grace. He says he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" So when we read this section of Scripture, and if you're familiar with Peter, there's a part of you that goes, this is not surprising. We kind of expect Peter to be assertive and state what he thinks and to be bold in his declarations. And so Peter's reaction is characteristically Peter. In my mind's eye, I see Peter lying out there on that mat with Jesus coming to him, and I kind of see him pulling his feet back, pulling away from the Lord. Lord, do you wash my feet? Literally, it's Lord, you my feet wash? It's like Lord. That's the prominent thing. Lord, you my feet wash. The others are silent, but Peter can't hold his tongue. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So the Lord tells Peter that although what he is doing doesn't make sense to him now, he will understand it later. And he's not talking about you're going to understand the foot washing thing. He's basically saying you're going to understand what the foot washing represents. The giving of the life of Christ for the needs of his people. That's what's going to dawn on them. And after his death and his burial and his resurrection, we will see how the lights come on. The Holy Spirit turns the lights on to recall these things that Jesus taught and did. How many times have we watched Peter put his foot in his mouth, speaking dogmatically about things that he doesn't understand? How many times have we put our own foot in our own mouth, speaking dogmatically about things we thought we understood, but we don't? How many times do we act like Peter? We're so humble, we're not going to let the Lord wash our feet, but actually it's a manifestation of arrogance and pride. It's not the way it's supposed to be in Peter's mind. Peter's resistance reveals Peter's heart. Peter's continued assertion, "You shall never wash my feet," show that he does not possess the humility necessary to be teachable. Jesus says, "You don't understand this now, but you'll understand it later." And Peter remains defiant. God, help us not to have a defiant heart and a defiant spirit. May God grant us a teachable heart and a teachable spirit. You see, Peter and the other disciples are preoccupied with positions of power and authority in the kingdom of the Messiah. And they want to affirm the authority of Jesus, because if they affirm the authority of Jesus, that means they'll be affirmed as those who stand in Him and with Him. They want to hold positions of authority in the kingdom and have others serving them. Having Jesus serve them in like this, that's humiliating. They don't want that. This undermines their thoughts about what is to be expected in positions of power and authority. The grace to become humble servants is going to grow in time. We're going to see these arrogant disciples be shaped by God's grace for ministry, transformed to become selfless servants. They will become just that in service of God, by God's grace and for God's glory. And that's my hope and your hope too, is that God shapes us and forms us to be servants of the Most High God. That we take the things that He entrusts to us and enriches us with, and that we share those things gladly with people. And that we're not concerned about prominence, prestige, power. We're concerned about how, God, can you use me to make your grace and glory known in the lives of other people? I want to love people well. That should be our heart. Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So the fullness of this picture we see is the work of Jesus on the cross. If I don't wash, you don't take my service of you. Hands off. It's not yours. It's mine. I give it to you. If you don't take it from me, you have no share with me. Peter and his disciples and the other disciples are led to realize that there's much to learn about the character and service of the kingdom. I can only imagine what they think after Jesus has ascended back, and they think back to this situation, and Peter reflects on this. Man, I've got a lot to learn. The act of Jesus paints the picture of the work of service that is accomplished in His crucifixion, but it also describes what gospel ministry looks like. He's saying, "I'm going to give it all for you in crucifixion, but you've got to understand that this is the way we serve in the kingdom. This is the way ministry is accomplished, sacrificially, selflessly, with true humility." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Wow. Peter's reference to his hands and his head are the other parts of his body that are exposed. That's why he references them. He's laying out, his feet are open, and his hands are revealed, and his head's revealed. And so those other parts, his head and his hands being revealed, he said, "Wash my head and my hands." Another declaration of Peter revealing his heart. He is shown to misunderstand Jesus and yet speaks dogmatically of things he doesn't understand. He does not quietly submit or humbly question. Do you get what Peter's doing here? We say, "Well, he's passionate. He just wants more of God." I'd say, no. I think Peter feels the necessity to tell Jesus how to serve him. It's just amazing the arrogance that surfaces in our hearts, folks. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus saves us and transforms us? That even in the midst of what we battle with this flesh, that our Lord and Savior works to refine us. When you look at what God did in the life of Peter and how He changed that man. It's incredible. What a faithful servant he became. And he died for the cause of Christ. It was incredible the work that he'd done and the work that God did in each of these disciples. Unteachableness and arrogance, they surface in many ways. You know, when Peter sits here and tells Jesus, well, then wash my hands and my feet. You know, instead of 180 degrees of repentance and humility, he does a 360 right back to arrogance. I can relate. This is something that can so easily happen. We spin on a dime just protecting our own image. When we know we're prone to prideful comments and advice, what should we do? We should pray that God grants us a humble, quiet, and teachable heart. God, help us. Help us to hold our tongue. Help us to be caring and concerned. Help us, God, to listen to you. Realize we need to learn much from you. Peter wants to declare he understands, but he clearly doesn't. The act of service is exemplary that Jesus is performing here, but it's also symbolic of what is to come. And I think in light of this, as we look and we find ourselves misunderstanding much at times of what God wants and what God desires, may God help us all to guard our tongues when we understand so little. Go back to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28. The proverb says this, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Man, there's a lot of wisdom there, isn't there? You know, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. It's important that we learn to hold our tongues. There's times when we feel this press of our needing to say something. Maybe what we need to say is, God, help me. Help me to just listen and learn. We come to verses 10 and 11, and we see positional truth splashes into the lives of God's people in practical ways. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who's bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. So Jesus takes this opportunity to drive home a point. The initial cleansing of salvation Jesus Christ provides is a once-for-all act. What Jesus does in bringing salvation to us is it's ended. It's done. We're justified. When we come to saving faith in Christ, when we trust him, when we believe, oh God, in my sin, I need a Savior, and we look to Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, and we confess our sin, knowing he's faithful and just, and he's going to forgive us, and we trust that, and we become declared righteous in the presence of God. That is a once-for-all act. We've been bathed in the blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has become the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and it's finished. As we are refined through life, we all realize additional sins and weaknesses that must be confessed. We're coming out of darkness into the light, and as we come out of darkness into the light, and we're walking in the truth of God's Word, as we continue to do this, the Word of God is going to reveal sin, selfishness, weaknesses in our lives as we continue going down this pathway. And as we see those things, we're to deal with those things. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what characterizes true followers of Jesus, is this sensitivity to truth and the awareness of sinfulness. As we go through life, God is refining us. He's pointing out our sinfulness. I mean, as we go down this pathway, his work of shaping us and making us more and more like him is ongoing. May his name be praised that he is at work in us to shape us and to form us. Sanctification is a process of refinement into greater and greater Christ-likeness. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul, reflecting back on Moses, when Moses would climb up the mount to receive instructions from God, and as he came down from the mountain, having been in the presence of the glory of God, his face shone from the Shekinah. And he would cover up his face so that the people weren't startled by him. Paul, reflecting on that, says, and we all, with unveiled face, we reflect the glory of the Lord. God's glory is being revealed in us and through us by his gospel work that changes us, shapes us. And as we stay focused on the Lord Jesus, as we stay fixated on him, we're being transformed into his likeness. That means we're walking into his truth. We're walking in his ways. We're seeing the power of the Spirit of God illuminate and empower us to walk in obedience to these things that we're learning. And learning how to love and to care for people like God would have us. We're being shaped and formed, transformed into the glory of the Lord with ever-increasing glory. That's what Jesus means when he says the one who's bathed does not need to wash. Once you're justified in Christ, it's that aspect of it's done, except for your feet. There's going to be times of cleansing, cleaning up as we're walking through life, but we're right with God because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. And Jesus says, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. So as Jesus is making this clarification, as he stands at this table and the disciples are reclining around, he says, and you're clean. He looks at Judas and says, though not every one of you. He knew, and yet he loved. The disciples of Jesus are clean by justification, but there is a disciple who is not clean. Judas has been with him from the beginning. Incredible. Think of the things that he saw. Think of the things that he participated in. It's amazing what Judas experienced. If Judas can pretend in the visible presence of the Son of God, is it any wonder so many people are deceived and pretending today? Where's our heart? What is God doing? And are we finding ourselves open to Jesus for who he is, who he declares himself to be? Or are we defying those things? So as we bring this passage to a close on this Sunday prior to Christmas, I would ask this question of you. In what ways would you say that Jesus is the greatest gift you've ever received? In what ways? You're going to be exchanging gifts, I think, probably most of you, come Wednesday. So maybe some of you Tuesday, if you're impatient sinners. Oh, no. But I'm totally teasing. You know, we exchange these gifts, and isn't it a wonderful thing when somebody takes a gift and really values that and appreciates that? It's kind of heartbreaking, isn't it, when you as a parent, you buy one of your kids a gift that you really put a lot of thought, interest in, and they open up that package and they get down to the gift and then they go, oh, and they toss it aside and they're ready for the next. You know, let it not be like that with Jesus. Let us look at how he has gifted us. And let's reflect on that. And let's think about that. And let's marvel in this great gift that God has given us. What are ways that you can say that Jesus is the greatest gift you've ever received? That is what Christmas should be focused on. God has given his most prized possession to grant us safety from his glorious justice. And we should be thrilled with that. And it manifests itself in various kinds of fruit. How does the example of his service stir your heart? Boy, I tell you, it's convicting to me. It's convicting. My heart gets stirred up because I need to love better. I need to serve better. I need to serve well, and I need to button my lip. God help me. May God help us to be loving servants, walking in the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a justified child of God, are you walking in humility with consistent confessions of sins and weaknesses? What a glorious promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Let us have sensitive hearts as God refines us and shapes us. May we be thankful. Don't be embarrassed over the reality of your sin. Don't be shamed into hiding. Come into the light and let God do His work. Confess it and get real with Him. He wants us there. We need to be there. And with that in mind, with the amazing things that God has given, I just say to you, Merry Christmas. Jesus is an incredible gift. May He be the thrill and joy of our hearts. And may your Christmas be blessed. So I encourage you guys to come back Tuesday evening for our Christmas Eve service. We'll be here at 6. It'll only last an hour, you know. But it'll be a great time of singing and sharing. We'll have a candlelight service so all the kids can drip wax over everything. And parents can try to keep their children from igniting the hair of the people in front of them. Love these candlelight services. No, it's again just the opportunity to come together and remember Jesus and to reflect on the light that He is and how He shines that light into our lives. And we have the privilege of passing that on to others. So come back on Tuesday. We'll spend some time together and prepare our hearts and continue to prepare Him room. God, bless us as your church. Strengthen us as we walk with you. God, we listen to you and learn from you. Help us to have teachable spirits. Help us, Lord, to reflect on the wonder of what you've given us and how blessed we are. And God, I pray that we would delightfully share those blessings with others and that we would love deeply. God, serve faithfully. God, bless us as your people. We need you. Come and make your power reign in our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas.